James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. We continue on in our series in the book of James, and today we're talking about temptation and trials. Now, in the 1970s, there was a man by the name of Flip Wilson. How many of you remember Flip Wilson? Yep, it's just the older crowd. And so on the Ed Sullivan Show, he did this three-minute comedy bit, and it was all about, it was a sketch about buying another dress. And that's him in the dress up there on the top left for you. And so he said, because the devil made me do it. And so he is very famous. He became renowned for that little sketch. Not only that, but other comedy. And so the phrase, the devil made me do it, has become a punchline for years following Flip. I don't know who would name their kid Flip. Flip. Maybe that's what the doctor did, and they go, oh, that's his name, Flip. So it showed up in music. It's been the titles of a couple different movies, and it's the catchphrase of teens and parents. And matter of fact, it's actually caught on in the church. It's one of the number one phrases that people say. And the downside, people actually use it as an excuse. And so most people say giving into sin is dismissed as, well, the devil made me do it. And so we use that today. It may be funny, a little phrase that some people use, and we may not use that exact phrase from time to time, but we act and talk as if we have no responsibility when it comes to sin. We pass the blame onto the devil or your spouse, if your spouse is the devil, or your circumstances, or whatever the case may be. You're always passing the buck. And we do anything to avoid taking responsibility for ourselves. Now, at this point, James is talking about trials. And so James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, he says, count it all joy. Man, count it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so, like, why do I want to go through a trial? Why am I going to count this joy? That's ridiculous. Well, there's a number of things, and we talked about that. Go back to those messages that we talked earlier. It tries our faith to make sure it's genuine. If you genuinely have faith in Christ, nothing's going to shake you. I mean, it might stir you up, but it shouldn't shake you. It humbles us, lest we get exalted above measure. I'm sure that's why Matt Trammell is sick today, because he was never sick. And so trials come to humble us. It reveals what we really love. It helps us help other people. I don't know about you, but when trials come, it makes me desire home much more quicker. Not my home, but that home. My true home in heaven. And so it gives me a greater strength for usefulness. When I go through a trial, I am more strengthened to be used for other things. So there's a lot of good things. So James tells us, count it joy when you go through all kinds of different trials. And so when you go through a trial, if you don't know how to go through it, or you need some kind of wisdom to have the right response to that trial, James tells us in verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally without reproach, and it'll be given. So when you go through a trial, ask God. He will give you wisdom to go through it. That's the admit. Don't ask the devil. Don't ask your neighbor. Don't ask, you know, your spouse who might be the devil. But don't ask those people. Ask God. And that word without reproach, that means without bargaining. It's without bickering. It's without going back and forth is basically what it's talking about. When God gives you wisdom, he's not going to say, God, I'm going through a trial. Give me wisdom to go through. Okay, well, let's see. If you do this for me, then I'll give you what you need to go through. That's not how it is. It's without reproach, without bargaining. God doesn't bargain. If you want wisdom, he'll give it to you. Liberally, he just gives you the wisdom you need to go through that trial. It's amazing. That's why we don't need to ask anybody else. Go to God for the wisdom you need. James also says you don't have. Why? Because you didn't ask. Most of the time we don't have wisdom to go through trials because we don't ask God who gives us wisdom liberally. What a wonderful thing that is. And so, and last week Matt did an awesome job of expositing verse 12. We're talking about the blessing that comes through trials. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. And man, there is all kinds of blessings that come from going through a temptation. Now, we shift here, and it's a crazy shift, because we go from verse 1 through 12, talking about trials, and then verse 13, we come to talking about temptation, which is kind of weird, but it's not weird if you understand anything about the Greek language. So if you're anything on Sunday night or Wednesday here with me, you'll understand, don't take an English translation, add an English translation, because it's only as good as an English translation. You have to go back to the original. And so when you go back to the original, where it talks about temptations, trials, and tests, you'll find that the same Greek word is used. It's the word perosmos. And that's funny. If you're like Jewish, you'd say perosmos. You have this little hack accent thing, but I can't do that. I'm American, full-blooded. So it's this word perosmos. And what it means is this. It means a testing, like somebody tests us. Does God test us? Sure does. It means a trial. Does every trial come from God? Not really. Testing probably does. Trials, you just kind of go through trials. But it also means a temptation. Okay, so it means three different words. Do we have one word in the English that means test, trial, or temptation? No, we have three words, test, trial, and temptation. They have one word. So it's context. Context, context, context. So every word in the New Testament that talks about trial is the word perosmos. Every word where it says testing, perosmos. Temptation, perosmos. It's the same word, but you've got to get it in its context, because it's hard and it will confuse you. And I'm hopefully going to clear up some of this confusion this morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer and we'll dive into what God's word has to say. Tom Kraft, would you open us up, please? Amen. Thank you. James 1, 13 through 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." Well, that says 13 to 18. It's 13 to 15. I apologize. I was originally going to do 13 to 18, but guess what? I got so much, I got to do 16 through 18 next week. So we kind of shortened it. So my apologies. That's 13 through 15. Let me correct that. So when trials come, it can turn into a temptation. But trials within themselves are not temptations. So, when that happens and you are tempted, number one, don't blame God. When you are tempted, don't blame God. Look at verse 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God." Now, there's two things here. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And number two, nor does he tempt anyone. He himself does not tempt anyone. So let's take those two parts. Number A, God cannot be tempted. God can't be tempted. Now, this is why God's holy nature refutes the fact that he can be tempted. His desire is he is holy, so he wants us to be holy. 1 Peter 1:16, I am holy, so you be holy. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, I am holy. It goes back to the Old Testament. Same thing. God was holy, wanted his people to be holy. New Testament, God's holy, wants his people to be holy. Matter of fact, he died on the cross so we could have the Holy Spirit, so we could be holy. Live holy lives. Be righteous. Be better than just sinners. So God wants us to be holy. Now, somebody would ask the question, well, that's fine and dandy. God wants us to be holy, but Jesus went into the wilderness and he was what? He was tempted by Satan. What do you got to say about that? And I say, well, absolutely correct. And if you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 2, you'll find the wilderness temptation. But I've got Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, which says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I have to give you this because I have to explain this. Number one, it goes back to the Greek word perosmos, which means what? Test, trial, or tempt. Okay, so could it be translated that Jesus was tested? Sure, absolutely. The translator into English just used that word. Could be a different word. You're just using your English translation to say that he was tempted. Now, let me explain this. There are two keys to understanding this kind of mystery about God tempting and not being able to be tempted and all that stuff. And first, we have to keep in mind the hypostatic union in the two natures of Christ. What? It's the hypostatic union in Christ. Now, that's a pretty fancy way of just saying this. Jesus was fully man, and yet he was fully God. He was 100% man, and he was 100% God, and that union is called the hypostatic union. So when people talk about that fancy stuff, you just know, oh yeah, you just mean that Jesus was all man and all God? Yeah, I know that. So that's just a fancy way to say stuff like that. Jesus had a human nature, but he was sinless. He didn't have a sinful nature. He had a human nature. He was all man, right? The fullness of God dwelt in man, but he was sinless. But nonetheless, he still had his entire God nature. He had the nature of God, right? Wasn't he God? Sure was. That's the hypostatic union. All man, but all God. It's kind of confusing. It's like talking about the Trinity. How do you explain that one? I have the same problem. I'm speechless sometimes too. Okay, so secondly, it's important to understand the difference between internal enticement, which is lust. That's where lust comes from. Lust comes and desire comes. And those things come from within. Did Jesus have lust and desire from within? No. So his enticement, his temptation, come from an external source, which was Satan. Do you see the difference? When we are tempted, it comes from within our hearts due to our own sinful nature because we are sinners. Big difference than Jesus being tempted from an outside source, which was Satan, because none of his lust or desires come from within because he was sinless. Does that make sense? I hope so, because I'm at the end there. So you can't tempt sinless perfection. You can't tempt God. He is holy. He is sinless. He is perfect. Sinless perfection. The number 7 is the number of perfection. Man's number is 6. Falls short. Doesn't that sound like Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not perfect. We're sinners. But God is perfect. But the hypostatic union, he was fully man and fully God. But his desire from within was only to do the will of the Father. He didn't have a lust. He didn't have desires like we do because he didn't have a sinful nature. Secondly, God won't tempt anyone. B, God won't tempt anybody. It is like a parent who knows their child is a sugarholic and you have to get to the end of the sugar aisle to get something you need. And there's the candy and all this stuff. You are not going to draw that child through the candy aisle. You'll go all the way around and then stop and then go get what you need and then come back. You are not going to tempt them. You're not going to draw them through the candy aisle. You're going to go roundabout. You're going to take whatever steps to lead them away from that. And that's what God does. God does not lead us or tempt us into temptation. Now, somebody will say, well, listen to what Jesus said in the model prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. He says, lead us not into temptation. Well, there you go. If we don't pray that God doesn't lead us into temptation, then he will. No, that's not what that verse is saying. Please take the Bible in its context. Just because the English translation says it that way isn't probably the best. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, it's not saying that God leads us into temptation, because that verse is a contradiction from James. And we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's saying lead us not into temptation is the primary concern of every Christian. Our Christian lives should be leading us away from temptation, away from lust, away from desire. And how do you do that? Well, let me give you a couple verses. Psalm chapter 5, verse 8 in the NLT puts it this way. Lead me in the right path, O Lord, or my enemies will conquer me. Make your way plain for me to follow. That's pretty simple. Psalm 27, verse 11, NLT says, teach me how to live, O Lord. Lead me along the right path. Is it talking about lead me not in temptation? So how do you not be led in temptation? To be led in the right path. And that's exactly what God's word teaches us to do. To be led in the right path. That's why we surround ourselves with the word of God. So that we can be led in the right path. Psalm 139, verse 24, NLT says, point out anything in me that offends you, Lord, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Anything that offends God, we need to redirect. And Psalm 119, verse 105, the ESV says this, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Clearly, God is never going to tempt us or to lead us into temptation. His word directs our path, puts a big spotlight down there so that we can see where we're walking. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, simply states that I'm the one that should be diving into God's word so that I find out which path I'm supposed to go onto. And so God has clearly got that mapped out. Matt talked about this last week, and this is why we need more opportunities to absorb the word of God. Our lives have to be saturated with the word of God. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We need wisdom. We don't have because we don't ask. And wisdom comes from God. And most of the time we don't ask. We need to walk in wisdom. Listen, when your trial turns into a temptation, don't blame God. Adam did that. Well, Abraham did too. Adam did that. Very beginning of the creation. God comes along and says, hey, Adam and Eve, where are you? I'm hiding in the woods. What are you hiding for? Because I'm naked. I was afraid. Who told you you were? Did you eat of the fruit I told you not to? And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, Adam says, it was the woman. The woman made me do it. But look what this says right here. The woman whom what? You gave me. That's an indirect way of saying, God, it's your fault. Oh my goodness. Look into the face of God and tell him it's his fault. Well, that's that woman you gave me. There wasn't a woman in this world. It was a perfect world until you made her. Wasn't my fault. It was her that you give me, Lord. That's passing the buck. We all do it. We don't want to accept our own sin. We're sinners. Say, woe is me. I'm a sinner. All right, six of you are. And then he goes to the woman. He goes, what do you got to say for yourself? And then she says in verse 13, it was the serpent. It was the serpent. This is creation. Just happened. When was creation? Day six. Okay? God creates Adam and Eve. Boom. They get deceived. And Eve says, it's the serpent. He deceived me. Wasn't that serpent the guy that you just created? Didn't you allow him to open his mouth so he could talk? So if he wasn't allowed to talk, he wouldn't have deceived me. As a serpent, indirectly, God, it's your fault. Isn't that how we do it all the time? It's always God's fault. The blame is always placed on God. Well, God created me, and I'm a sinner, so God must have created me a sinner. It's his fault that I sin. I'll be darned. And we walk around and we're like, oh, I'm exempt from doing this stuff because, oh, I don't have to sin. It's amazing. Even in the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament people did the same thing. They do the same thing as what we do. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah says the same thing, Isaiah 63, verse 17. And the NLT points it out this way. Lord, why have you allowed us to turn from your path? Why have you given us stubborn hearts so that we don't fear you? It's not my fault, God, it's yours. You let us turn from your path. You're the one that give us a stubborn heart. Really? Like it's God's fault? Listen, don't ever look at yourself as some poor victim of God's creation. Some God allowed you to go through this, that God allowed this to take place, so it's his fault, in essence. This isn't blaming God. This isn't blaming the world. This isn't blaming men. It's blaming God that James forbids. That's what he's talking. When stuff happens, don't blame God. It's like the poor guy in his poverty begins to steal. He becomes a thief and he steals. And he thinks that he's justified in stealing because he was so poor, and he blames his circumstances on God. You could have made me rich, God. I'm not. I'm poor. I don't have anything. I don't even have anything to eat. So now I have to steal. So it's your fault, God. Wow. Why is it that we blame God for all of our life circumstances? Well, this guy over here, he's got plenty of stuff. He's got the White House, the wife, the picket fence, the dog, the car, the boat, the yacht, the, you know, all the stuff, the camper, and I don't have anything, Lord. I don't have anything. You blessed him, but you won't do nothing to me. You're just mean. Why do we blame God? It's like the man, or we won't pick on the man, we'll say the woman too. I don't care. We don't show partiality. It's like the man or the woman, and they just love to have sex, and it runs rampant. And so they got 12 kids, and from each different wives or husbands or men or women or whatever the case is. And so then the judge awards the opposite person the child, so you have to pay child support, whether it's the woman or the man or whatever the case is, and you got to work 10 jobs because your life sucks. And then you're like, thanks, God. Yeah, you could have stopped that child from being born, but you didn't. And man, I'm just a nympho, and it's, you know, it's you made me. That's your fault, God. And, you know, gosh, I'm ready to go. Don't blame God. This is amazing. We get into trouble. We get into massive trouble. We become a drunk, and we drive down the road, and we get into an accident, and we hurt somebody in the other car, and then we want to blame God. It's your fault, God. You give me this miserable woman, and it's her fault because, oh my gosh, my life is miserable because of her, and she drives me to drink. So it's your fault, essentially. My job sucks, and I hate my job, and oh, I hate waking up, and my Joe. It's your fault, God. You could have given me a better job. So you drive me to drink. And now this guy got hurt because of you, God. That's amazing. That's amazing when life circumstances come that we blame other people. Now listen to Proverbs 19:3. And the NLT says this. People ruin their own lives by their own foolishness. And then they get angry at the Lord. Why is it we screw up our life? It becomes plumb miserable. And then we go, thanks, God. Thanks a lot. This is great that my life sucks and it's all your fault. I'll tell you what. If it wasn't for life, I wouldn't want to go to heaven. I wouldn't want to go home. I wouldn't want to go to my place where I have everything. Ephesians says, I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I don't have all those blessings here. I don't have all that stuff here. But I do up there. I want to go there where I got it all. I don't want to stay here. When life throws at you all this stuff, don't blame God. Number two, blame yourself. Because that's where it comes from. And this is what James is saying. Look at verse 14. In verse 14 he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Unfortunately, Satan gets way, 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 way too much credit for temptation. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. You did it. If not God, it's not Satan, it's not the world. Temptation comes from within. And your temptation comes from within you. That's why Jesus couldn't sin, because he didn't have lust within himself. But we can, because it is within us. And I have just given you your greatest enemy. You have just encountered your biggest enemy. Because your biggest enemy is not Satan, is not the world, and it certainly isn't God. It is you. And for me, it's me. I am my worst enemy. And that is because of the wretchedness that is within me. So, and this is why Paul says in Romans 7, verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I don't understand." He's like, man, this don't make sense. "For what I will to do, I don't practice that. But what I hate to do, that I do." How many of you love to practice sin? Some of you love to do it, you liars. But we don't literally want to sin. I don't want to go out and just stab somebody for the fun of it. Hey, I just murdered this guy. No. We don't love to do that. And literally, you know, most people would be like, man, I hate to do that. I don't want to get angry. I don't want to do these things. I don't want to sin. I don't want to do that stuff. And Paul says, what I don't want to do, that's what I do. I want to be obedient to God. I want to follow his word. I want to go along that path. And that's what he says, what I will to do, I don't do that. Man, what a conundrum. How many fishermen do we have out there? Couple? Hunter? Oh, fisher persons, I'm sorry. Hunters? Hunter persons? Hunters? Okay. Awesome. Hopefully you will get this. In James 1:14, he says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." That word drawn is an important word. We just look at it as drawn. You know, you can go to the sink and draw some water, and you can go here and do this. But the word drawn literally comes from the Greek word exelko. And exelko is translated to drag away or to lure. And matter of fact, we get our English word lure, which is a fishing term. You fisher people, you know what I'm talking about, lure. It's a fishing lure. What do you do with a fishing lure? You put a worm on it, throw it in the water, and you're trying, here, fishy, fishy, come bite my worm. And that's what you do. Okay, so now Paul uses this stuff, or James uses this stuff, because it's language that these people were, what were the apostles? You know, four of them, eight of them, four of them, six of them. How many were fishermen? Thank you. Hey, that was awesome. That was quick. I put you on the spot, didn't I? I was testing you or tempting you. I don't know. You decide. All right. So, because here's the idea. James says when you are tempted, it's because you take the hook and you put the worm on it and you hang it right in front of your face. Looky here. I got a little worm for you. Here's a dollar. Oop, almost got it. Oh, there you go. That is exactly what we do when it comes to sin. I do stuff like that so you remember my sermons. So I don't just go in one ear and out the other. It's like a deer call. You're trying to lure the deer out. It's like the racks you're trying to hit. You're trying to confuse them to say, hey, there's something out there that I want to go see. It's like a mouse trap. You put cheese on it, or you put peanut butter on it. You're trying to draw it out. So in language of an animal, that's what sin does. That's what lust does. That's what desire does. Desire comes from within. So from within us, we bait the hook and try to get us to pull that desire out to actually do it. So when we talk about sin, when we talk about these things coming from us, it comes from our desires. Doesn't come from God, doesn't come from Satan, doesn't come from the world. Satan has his part to play. I understand that. So does the world. I understand that. It is what it is. They may dig up the earth. They may grab the worms. They may put them in a little cup with that little dumb little lid on it. It's still got the little black stuff on it. But we take the lid off. we grab the worm and we bait our own hook. And we are the ones that dangle it in front of our own face. So when it comes to sin, yes, Satan may have his part, the world may have his part, but it comes from us, and we're the ones that act on it. Do you know in the Old Testament for willful sin, there was no sacrifice? There was no sacrifice for a willful sin. In the New Testament, Jesus covered willful sins, because here's the problem. Every sin we commit is all willful because we want to do it. Think about that one for a minute. God has given us the Holy Spirit, and if you're filled with the Spirit, you don't have to sin. But because of our evil desires, we do it anyway. Now, when those trials turn into a temptation, don't blame God, blame yourself. And when you give in to those desires, number three, watch your step. I'm not talking about stepping on something. Look at James 1, 15 and 16. James says this. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Listen, desire, lust, all of those things have certain steps. And when you take those steps, it'll lead you to death. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lust in her heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, I believe that this is probably one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible, because I've heard a lot of pastors say, if you look at a woman with lust, it's just as bad as if you'd committed the act of adultery. You've adulterated her. Not really. Just because you've looked with a woman with lust in your heart doesn't mean it's as bad as actually going out and committing the adultery. So please don't mistake that. That's not what the Bible's saying. Matter of fact, I think a better way to say that would be this. And let me use the Zedeker Living Translation, the ZLT, if I may. I would say it this way. Obviously, having extramarital sex is wrong. But the moment that you decide to go down that path, the moment you take those steps, adultery is already in your heart. I think that'd be a better way to say that. And I think the context would back me up on that. And of course, that's why I use the ZLT. It's a progression. It's steps. It's stages you go through. And that's what he says in chapter 1, verse 15 to 16. Then when desire has conceived, when your desire gets together with action, boom, 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 bam, here comes the thing, and they get together and they conceive. I never watch that stuff, don't worry. It gives birth to sin. Why would you call the baby sin? Because that's what it is. And sin, when it grows up, it brings death. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Nobody is exempt from that. And so the problem is this. When you have these steps, people don't think that it's going to happen to them. That's what he says. Don't be deceived, brethren. Don't be deceived. Matter of fact, a better way to say that is don't be lured away. Don't be drawn away. Don't be lured by that stuff, because taking those steps and going down that path leads to death. James, or 1 John 5, talks about the sin that leads unto death, and there were many people that have followed that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the folks that took the Lord's Supper in an unworthily manner, some of them got sick, and some of them what? Died. Yeah. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, what'd they do? Lied to the Holy Spirit. Bam, fell over, dead, right in front of the whole congregation. I'm telling you, if you take steps down those roads, I don't know what the steps are, I don't know what the final result is, but it's going to lead to death. Here's the point. It's a choice. It is a choice. When trials come at you, count it all joy, ask God for wisdom, because at the end of it, if you make the right choice to go through that trial, to be strengthened, to make you desire home more, to help you help others, all of those things. It's going to lead you to growth, to great growth. It's going to lead you into spiritual maturity. That's where we want to be. We want to be spiritually mature. But the wrong response to a trial turns into a temptation. And when you begin to take the steps down that desire, it's going to result in your decline, spiritual poverty, and ultimately, those steps will lead you to death itself. Trial in and of itself is to get us to respond to God in a proper way. And the first response that we need is salvation. We can't respond to trials and temptations without the Spirit of God's help. And if you are filled with the Spirit, you can go through that trial the way God wants you to. But if you have no Spirit of God within you, all you can do is mess it up. 1 John 5, 12, 13 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," my emphasis, "that you have eternal life." The first step to spiritual maturity is knowing that you have eternal life. Do you know that if something was to happen to you today, that you have eternal life? And when death comes to call upon you, you will open your eyes and the first person you see is Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Will you be present with Him? Do you know for sure? And church, if you have believed and you've taken that step, the first step in salvation, what steps are you taking for your spiritual growth? We need to be growing, not declining. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for our time. Thank you for just your word which guides and directs our lives. We pray, God, that we would just respond to more opportunities to grow in knowledge and grace of your word so that we can apply these things to our lives. That's what it means to grow in knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus. It's to know your word, apply it to our heart, and then live it out in action. That's how we grow in knowledge and grace. I pray, Lord, that we will be growing. We need to grow. And so every opportunity we have, Lord, may we respond in the right way, asking you for wisdom that we need. So, Lord, if there's someone that needs your Son, we just pray during this invitation that you'd prick their heart, Lord, and just convict them of their sin. And we'll have someone here that can show them what it takes to have heaven and eternal life. And for your people, Lord, for those that are adopted into your family, may it kickstart some growth. Allow them to begin to be growing in knowledge and grace of your Son, applying everything that they learn in life so that they can deliver a death blow to the enemy at every step of the way. Lord, we just commit this invitation to you, and we pray that you'd have your way. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.